Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the cross and for your provision for our sin. We are grateful that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross, absorbing the righteous wrath intended for us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead in confirmation of your acceptance of his payment. And Father, we give thanks to you that you will make us righteous. You have declared us righteous, not on the basis of anything we have done, but on the basis of Christ alone. And so, Lord, as we talk about the glorious work of Christ and what it means to be righteous before you, I pray that our hearts will be thrilled and exhilarated by this miracle and by this truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. A precocious child, his father recognized his obvious gifts and intended that he would grow up one day and be a lawyer. However, a thunderstorm changed all that. Martin Luther was so terrified, he feared for his life, that he prayed that should I make it through this thunderstorm, I'll become a monk. And the reason why he wanted to become a monk is because he feared for more than his life. He feared for his soul. He had this mortal fear that when he died, he would enter into eternal hellfire. And so he took the only path available to him at that time. If you want to get right with God, you go through the Catholic Church. And so he became an Augustinian monk. Now, as a monk, he labored in prayer, he fasted, he was rigorous about doing penance, he beat his body. He was so concerned that he would commit a condemning mortal sin that he spent hours in the confessional booth. And he so wearied his confessors that his confessor said, "Martin, go to your cell, and when you do a sin worthy of confession, then come and see us." He was in such anguish about his soul that his mentor, John Staupitz, told him that you need to read the book of Romans. And he did. And as he read the book of Romans, as he was able to see biblical doctrine without the noise of Catholic liturgy and traditions, he discovered, or I would say rediscovered, a truth that not only changed his life, but changed Europe and changed the world. And that is this: God's righteousness does not necessarily mean that you are condemned. God's righteousness, in the hands of the right person in the right way, will deliver you from your sin. God's righteousness is a gift given to sinners who have faith in Christ. And Luther tells us, "I felt that I had been born anew, and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained new meaning, and from that point on, the phrase, 'the justice of God,' no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love." So he quietly embraced this doctrine, and he persuaded his other professors at the University of Wittenberg to do the same. But this doctrine came public on October 31st, 1517. In fact, we are celebrating 500 years of the Reformation, which was the greatest revival that this world has seen. The early church wasn't a revival, by the way. Now, the Reformation can be articulated in five doctrines, and each of them are qualified with the term sola, alone. You have sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christus, by Christ alone, sola deo gloria, glory to God alone. And the whole aspect of alone is it's not us and it's not what we do, it's not what we have accomplished, it's all about what God has done. And so when you look at this, what the Reformation did is it rescued the gospel from Roman Catholic darkness. Now, that is a statement that rubs a lot of people the wrong way. While we know the Bible says broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are those who find it, we want to believe that this narrow road is actually pretty broad, and that there are a lot of people who are on it. We want to believe that our Roman Catholic friends are on that same road. And there's a temptation to want to say that these people are on the same pilgrim path. We'll all end up in the same destination. And those people who are compassionate, who don't want to believe that as many people will go to hell that as are actually going there, we want to find some solace in there. Some will go a step further, and they look at the Roman Catholic Church as something that's legitimate. If you want to be a Supreme Court justice, don't be an evangelical Christian. Have an acceptable religious tradition with dogma and teachings and a philosophical heritage. And so many people are drawn to the Catholic Church for that reason, and the Catholic Church is just fine with that. They will tell you, come home to Rome. So part of this series is to protect you from going that path, because the Catholic gospel is incompatible with the biblical gospel. Now, I want to qualify that with three statements. Number one, this does not mean that Catholics are the enemy. Many of them are lovely, exemplary people who are very earnest and sincere. Secondly, this does not mean that the Catholic Church gets nothing right. Their understanding of the Trinity, the divinity and humanity of Christ, are articulated to perfection. They recognize the books of the New Testament. They also have common ground on some moral issues like abortion and gay marriage. Number three, this does not mean that there are no Christians inside of the Catholic Church. Now, unlike Mormons and Muslims, they actually have a biblical view of God. They embrace and understand the Trinity. They also have access to the New Testament. And so you don't need to change their view of the triune God. They have that right. You don't need to change their view of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. They have that right. And if you, like Martin Luther, read the scriptures, you can come to an understanding of the gospel. Now, I will say this. Those Catholics who are Christians are not Christians because of the Catholic Church and teaching. They become Christians in spite of the Catholic Church and teaching. Does that make sense? So in all of this, what we see is what you believe matters. What you believe about Christ, what you believe about salvation, what you believe about justification, I'll explain those words to you, it matters. It mattered to Paul. Paul says in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned." And why is that? Because that gospel is damning other people. Now, what is this gospel that is damning other people that Paul refers to? It is the belief that it is not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to do an additional work, in this case, circumcision. They added one work, and that was enough for Paul to condemn the whole lot of them. What you believe matters. Now, in dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, a proper understanding of true Catholic teaching shows they add more than just circumcision to the gospel. So, in contrast, you see that biblical Christianity strips away human works as the ground for justification. We are justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. And so we will unfold this doctrine and kind of, it's like a diamond, we'll look at the various facets in the coming messages. But today we're going to focus on faith alone. You are justified by faith alone. Now, to understand this, we're going to answer three questions. Number one, what is justification? I'll explain that to you, right? Number two, what is faith? And three, why must justification be by faith alone? Remember, what you believe matters. In this climate where it's not enough just to be spiritual or just to have these general vague impressions of God, the Bible is very clear that you must believe the right things about God in this area. So, first question, what does the term justification mean? Well, justified, when we talk about something being justified, we often speak of it being reasonable or acceptable, that it was a right course of action. For instance, if you find out that a police officer shot someone, you would want to know if that's justified. And if you find out that the police officer shot and killed someone who was opening fire on him, we'd say that was justifiable, wasn't it? So when we talk about justification, let's say in the court of law, it is this, that the guilty are found guilty, and the innocent are found innocent. The opposite of justification would be condemnation. To condemn someone is to declare that the guilty person is indeed guilty and must pay the punishment. Justification is to find the innocent person innocent and to let him go free. Now notice in a court of law, the judge doesn't make the guilty innocent. He recognizes the guilty as guilty, and he recognizes the innocent as innocent. In fact, for a judge to switch that around is a grave ethical infraction. We read in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. If a judge finds the guilty innocent, that's an abomination. Would you agree? Now, here's the problem. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You deserve condemnation for your sin. And when you understand that you haven't just sinned once or twice in your life, but more like once or twice a minute, we are in big, big trouble. The Bible says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." See, Martin Luther, he knew that God didn't just look at external actions. He looked at the heart. The Bible says that it's more than murder that's forbidden. It's the thought of murder. It's anger. It's more than adultery that's forbidden. It's the thought of adultery, which is lust. You have all these heart sins like selfishness and covetousness, and we have violated in so many different ways. Martin Luther was aware of all of this. That is why he spent hours in the confessional. He was confessing sins that occurred to him and that he committed while confessing his sins. I mean, he couldn't win. So he plunged himself in the only salvation system that he knew. How can I be innocent before God? And the Catholic Church taught him the following. They said that you can be justified by faith and works, by grace and works. And what they would argue is they'd use the analogy of a ship. To harness the power of the wind, you need to drop the sails. You know, I guess raise the sails. Oh, make sure the sails are up, okay? We don't live on the East Coast, so you got to get me. I mean, the sails need to be up. And the idea is you do these works so that you can receive the wind and the power of grace. So works allow you to receive God's grace. You don't receive God's grace apart from works. And these works are works of the sacrament. Now, one of the primary sacraments, the primary sacrament, the one that makes it all work, is the sacrament of baptism. Now, baptism was called and is called the laver of regeneration. So this baby, who doesn't have faith, by the way, is baptized by an ordained, consecrated Catholic priest. At that moment, all of his sins, all of those sins that would condemn him to hell, are wiped away. He is in a state of saving grace by the work and the sacrament of baptism. Now, even though his sins have been justified or wiped away, they'd actually say that he is made righteous at that point. And that's key because even though these big sins are wiped away, he still has this film of venial sins he needs to wipe away. They use the analogy of a chalkboard. If you have all of these sins written out on a chalkboard and you wipe it all down, that chalkboard may not have the big sins on it, but there's still the film of residue, chalky residue. And it's not fully cleansed from you until you take a rag and you scrub it off. And so for the Catholic, they spend their time seeking to purge themselves of what's called venial sins. You look at the sacraments, confirmation, the Eucharist, the holy orders. Those are all a means of scrubbing away and cleaning this chalkboard. And whatever work you don't finish in this life, you keep on scrubbing it away, purging it from yourself in purgatory. And then you can be in the presence of God. Now, as you are going through this process, you have to watch yourself on another front. Should you commit a mortal sin, a big sin, you lose that state of you fall out of that state of saving grace. You are at that point recondemned to hell, as it were, until you partake in the sacrament of penance, where you confess your sin, do penance, do a work of satisfaction, then you are restored to a state of saving grace, and they can keep on working on off those venial sins. This is why they always do last rites. Last rites is their last confession to make sure that they die in a state of saving grace. So it's a two-front salvation process. On one hand, you need to maintain your salvation by doing penance and making sure that you don't commit mortal sins, or and if you do, you absolve it through the sacrament of penance. And secondly, you scrub yourself clean of all the venial sins, and you finish the job in purgatory, and then you are in heaven. Now, two observations are made here. Number one, for the Catholic, you do not have peace with God. You have a ceasefire. The hostilities are still there, right? You think you're saved, you commit one mortal sin, and it's always interesting to ask a Catholic, what's a mortal sin? Have you committed any? Some will say skipping church is a mortal sin. Have you ever had is murder a mortal sin? Well, what about anger? So at any point in time, they will go to hellfire unless they do the sacrament of penance. And number two, they believe that you must obtain and maintain your salvation through human works. This is a system which imprisons the Catholic and makes them reliant and devoted to the church to absolve their sins. Now, in reading the Bible, Martin Luther came across Romans chapter 3. And this was the passage that liberated him from Catholic darkness, that let it be known that he doesn't have to go to the confessional to find a pardon. He can get a pardon once and for all. Now, in the context of Romans, there was this tension between Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews believed that for these Gentiles, these non-Jews who weren't circumcised, who weren't practicing the law, for them to be right before God, they had to keep these works of the law. They had to be circumcised. They had to eat kosher. They had to observe the Sabbath. Those were the primary emphases, but there was really the whole law that they had to keep. And Paul argues that this is an impossibility. He says in Romans 3, 9 through 18, which gives the most unflattering picture of humanity, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Greek, doesn't matter if you keep the law or if you don't, you are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you think you're a good person, spend some time in this passage. And so, in light of just how bad we are, how can a righteous God find such people innocent? Well, Paul goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So some people will try to declare their innocence by making up for it by rigid obedience to the law. But he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. See, not only does the law not work to justify you, the law shows you that you are a bigger sinner than you ever thought you were. You can't read the law and think, hey, I can keep this thing. If I rigidly hold to this, then I can stand right before God. No, when you read the law in its proper understanding, you think, I'm worse than I thought. You look at the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Okay? How many times a day are you going to covet better food, a better body, better friends, better spouse, better kids, better car, better pastor? I don't know. Thank you, Ruth. You are my favorite now. She shook her head. Oh, no. But just that act of coveting, I mean, we are enslaved to our sin. How can we be free? And if you know that the wages of sin is death, you deserve hellfire for your sin. We're all in big trouble. A righteous God must punish sin. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here we see God on the move. He did not create the world and create humanity to condemn the world. He has created a system of salvation that preserves his righteousness, but at the same time can justify the unrighteous. There is a way that the guilty can be declared innocent. And we read about this in the next passages. In fact, we're going to see three ways that God is able to justify us. Three ways. One, he justifies us by grace. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, grace is unmerited favor. It is getting something that you don't deserve. And this is reinforced by the second word, right? We are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, a gift means there's no strings attached. Now, if I were to offer a perfect stranger $10,000 to come to our church, is that a gift? It's not. I'm bribing him to attend our church. If you give a gift to your kids with the expectation that they see you every weekend, is that a gift? You're trying to buy their loyalty. For something to be a gift, there's no strings attached. And so he says we are justified, we're declared innocent before the court of God by grace as a gift. So how is he able to give us this gift? Well, we see that justification is grounded in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, the rest of the verse. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Now that phrase, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, that poses a theological problem. See, God's righteousness means that he always does right. It means he finds the guilty guilty. That he is justifiably angry at sin. I mean, if someone were to come into your home and assault your little girls, and you say, oh, well, what message does that say to your little girls? But you get out the shotgun and the knife, and you go after that person. Now, I don't recommend that. Call the authorities first. But there is a justifiable rage that you must feel when somebody hurts the people who you love. The opposite of love is not anger, it's apathy. God is justifiably upset. When a religious fanatic detonates himself and murders young women, I am glad that that makes him angry. God is upset when people lie and manipulate to rip people off. God is upset when people reject him, they blaspheme him, and belittle him. And so, we can look at how other people have done that to God, but we have done that ourselves, right? He has this justifiable anger towards sin, and this tells us how he appeases that. One is through redemption, the second is propitiation. Redemption is a slave market term, is to be purchased and to be redeemed, to have your ownership transferred from one master to the other. In this case, you were enslaved to sin. You're under the power of the devil and darkness. But God was able to rescue you through an act of propitiation. Now, propitiation is the amount of compensation necessary to satisfy divine wrath. So you go to those South Pacific legends where there's a volcano god, and for this volcano god to not explode and erupt, a virgin would have to be sacrificed, and that would appease the volcano god. That would be an act of propitiation. Now, in this case, the propitiation is Jesus Christ. God didn't throw some person involuntarily into the volcano. Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He willingly took divine wrath upon himself so that we could be rescued. You see, on the cross, we see that God satisfied his righteousness and provided an avenue for mercy. I told this story in various forms, but one British pastor tells the story of two boys who were best friends. As they grew older, they went separate ways, didn't really see each other, but had a reunion in a court of law where the judge found his former best friend guilty of paying and sentenced him to pay the harshest fine you could pay for the crime he committed, and his best friend didn't have any money. So out of compassion, this judge reached into his pocket, got out his checkbook, and wrote the check to pay for his friend's crime. That is what Jesus did on the cross. You see, on the cross, he satisfied his justice and his mercy. So when we read Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God never lets the guilty go free. The wages of sin is death, and somebody will pay. But what he did, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes our sin, puts it on Christ, gives Christ our righteousness, so that we can be free. And this payment, the transaction is made not by works, not by doing sacraments, but by faith. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that brings us to our next point. What is faith? Now, faith has three elements. Number one is knowledge. You can't ask Jesus into your heart unless he's in his head, unless he's in your head. Agreed? You need to know about Jesus. Now, a lot of people might know about Jesus. You might have the professor of religion at ESU who knows a lot about Jesus and the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, but there's another step. There must be assent. You must believe that it is true. So you have knowledge, you have assent, and then you have trust and commitment. If I say I believe you can drive my car and I refuse to give you the keys, I don't really believe it, do I? I don't trust you with it. In the same way, the faith alone that saves is not a faith which is alone. There is an element of trust. And this helps us make sense of one of the quote-unquote problem verses against being saved by faith alone. And that is James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Catholic apologists will say the only time faith alone is mentioned in the Bible is in this passage. So how do we make sense of this? Well, to understand this, we need to understand this passage in its context. What was a burning issue that is on James's mind? Well, we read in verse 2:15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James poses two faiths against each other. One faith is by these wealthy privateers who are exploiting the poor. They were the people who would kind of demand the attention of people in the church. They would demand to be catered to. They'd walk in, expect the seat of honor. And these people said, hey, I'm a Christian, I have faith, but they have no evidence to back up their claim. James even says, the demons believe that God is one, good for them, they're still damned. The other kind of faith is a living and active faith, one that was exemplified by Abraham. In verse 21 to 24, we read, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So here you have Abraham, the father of faith, and he is justified by his work. What work is he talking about? Well, as you recall, Abraham is a father of Israel. He lived in modern-day Iraq. God approached him, spoke to him, said, move to Palestine. And so he moved almost 1,000 miles away from his country to go to this new land. And God promised that he would make him a great nation through his son, even though he was an ancient man. In Genesis 17:16. He says that I will bless you through your wife, Sarah. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings, a people shall come from her. So Sarah is going to give birth to a son, and this son is going to father a great multitude of people. Then in Genesis 17:19, it gets more specific. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So he knew that his son Isaac is specially chosen to give birth to a son who will give birth to many more sons so that Abraham will have a great progeny coming from him. But then God approaches him in Genesis 22:2. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, there's some cognitive dissonance in Abraham's mind here, right? Okay, so this son is going to be the father of a great nation, and this son doesn't have a wife, doesn't have any children. And you want me to take this son who's going to become a great nation, and you want me to sacrifice him. And if I sacrifice him, he will be dead and not able to reproduce. How do you reconcile this? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us how he did it. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I know how God's going to make this happen. I will obey God, kill my son, and God will resurrect him so that he will keep his promise. This was an act of faith. And when he had the knife raised, God tells him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know. Did God already know that he feared God? He sure did. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22, 12. Abraham's faith was manifested in his actions. His works were not works independent of faith. His works confirmed his faith. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. True faith is not a momentary act. You don't just walk the aisle, raise your hand, pray the prayer, and just call it good like nothing happened since then. The faith that saves, that is a gift from God, is given to you, and it sticks with you. When the North Korean missionary stares down the barrel of a gun held by the secret police, and on the other side, the person is telling them, you deny Jesus Christ, or you see if it's true. It is an act of faith for him to affirm Jesus Christ. When you sacrificially give of your money to lay up treasure in heaven, is that not an act of faith? Now, you're not doing these things to receive grace. You're not doing these things to obligate God to give you something. You're doing this as an act of faith. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but not just assent. Just because you call something faith doesn't make it faith. You can't put lipstick on a pig and say that it's not a pig. The type of faith that saves you, the type of faith alone that saves you, is true, genuine, saving faith. And the saving faith is verified and confirmed by subsequent works of righteousness. Does that make sense? Very important distinction. Now, faith alone is what saves us, but why does it have to be faith alone? Many Catholics will say, we're saved by faith and we're saved by grace. Not just faith and not just grace. They look to themselves as well. And yet the Bible says in Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the object is not a sacrament. The object of faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, why doesn't Paul say we're saved by love? Or we're saved by contentment? Why does he single out faith as the channel or the mechanism of salvation? Number one, faith alone is external. Faith does not place our trust in ourselves, right? We're not saved by faith in our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. Faith is external. Secondly, faith complements grace. Faith in someone outside of yourselves means you don't trust in yourself. Faith essentially says, I have failed. I need help. I cannot do this on my own. I can't even have it a part in my own salvation process. We read in Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. The fact that it's by faith and not by works means it's all of grace. Thirdly, faith alone is the clearest antonym to works. If you wanted to pick a word that made it very, very clear, that made it crystal clear that your works had nothing to do with salvation, that your obedience does not save you or justify you, what word would you use? Well, Paul chooses faith. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We also read in Romans 4:3-6, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Work signifies that if it's going to be, it's up to me. Faith signifies that I have no prayer apart from God. Works looks at human effort. Faith looks at divine provision. Human works lead to human credit. Divine works gives glory to God alone. Fourth, faith alone boasts in the object of faith. In Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now God is very particular about worship. He is to receive all of it. You are not to boast in anything but him. We'll talk more about that when we bring up the last sola, soli Deo Gloria. Fifth, faith alone means that God alone is the author of our salvation. If God alone is responsible for our salvation, how much confidence can we have in our salvation? We read Romans 8:29-30. For those whom, and notice God's part and our part here, okay? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What role did God play? And what role did you play? You were passively blessed by a God who took the initiative. And because God is the one who brought you through this, what promise do we have? Well, Romans 8:31. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God alone who justifies. And then he gets this glorious promise. I mean, for the Catholic, they're justified until they commit a mortal sin, then they're unjustified. And they need to get that justification back by going through penance. If they commit a mortal sin, they're unjustified. At any point in time, they can be condemned. They don't have peace with God, but because salvation is a work of God alone, apart from any involvement, our faith is a response, and even that faith is a gift from God, we can know this. For I am sure, verse 38 of Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, so often we think if it's going to be, it's up to me. I know that if we are on a mountain road in winter, I want to be driving the car. Right? Isn't that our MO? Because I don't want to die. I want to be in control of my own fate. And so often, when we are on this precipice that could lead to hell, we want to be driving the car. We want to be in charge of our destination. We want to have some input or control because the stakes are just too high. But God says, it is only through me that you might be saved. And you consider the options, right? I am not saved by the church. The church is wonderful. I love our church. But the history of the church is often not pretty. It has a history of racism, political intrigue, abuse. I'm not saved by other Christians. As much as I love you all, let's just be frank. Selfishness, pride, gossip. I'm not saved by my efforts. Even my best efforts have been tainted by sin, be it self-reliance, selfish ambition, or pride. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I'd be a terrible Catholic, by the way. I'm not saved by my faith. I am not saved by the quality of my faith. I'm not saved by faith in my faith. My faith often fails me. It is weak. It is fragile. Anxiety can drown it out. I've been known for my own drive for selfish dependence. I am not saved by my transformed life. Well, I'm not the man I was. I have a long way to go. In fact, as I grow in the Lord, I see myself as more sinful, not less. I am not saved by any of those things. I mean, you take your pick. It's all going to fail you. But I am saved by Christ through faith alone. My only hope, my only prayer is that God will save me. I can only stand sinless before God if Jesus absorbs my sin and grants me his righteousness. God does not redeem me by my effort. God does not redeem me because of my works. And to say that my works even have a part of this process overestimates my ability and underestimates his ability. The gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. What you believe matters. Any denial of that truth is to deny the work and provision of the cross. And if you trust in anything outside of Christ to pay for your sin, the truth of the matter is, you will pay for your own sin, and you will pay for it in hell. The glory to God that the Bible provides a way. And I ask all of you, as I know many of you are not Christians, to place your faith in Christ, put your destiny and your life in his hands once and for all, and he will deliver you on that last day. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the life of Martin Luther, who you used to re-energize and revive all of us with this message of hope. I pray for anyone who hasn't been trusting in you. Lord, perhaps by your mercy, they get the gospel today. They understand it today. Lord, may they hold on to that truth, and may you justify them. And may they experience the blessings that come with justification, regeneration, and transformation. Lord, it's only by your work. And Father, we pray for the Catholics in this town and for others who have been deceived into thinking that they can obtain or maintain their salvation by human effort. Lord, may we be faithful to present to them the freedom of Christ and the freedom of the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'd invite you to stand in response as we sing together.